I have to admit, it was good to be able to worship the Lord when the music was playing, and it makes me just really long for that time when we can have one service, everyone here standing and singing with the musicians that God has gifted musically up front leading us. The longer it is, we don't want to delay unnecessarily, but the longer it is, the sweeter it will be. And so let's keep praying and looking forward to that, but it's going to be a wonderful time when we can all worship the Lord together that way. Thankful that we can worship him in the ways that he allows today, but looking forward to that future expression as well. Now, I was originally going to start by working through the book of James in terms of a Sunday morning series, but I decided not to do that. It's not nearly controversial enough. And so I decided, why not just start by working through Paul's correspondence with the Corinthians, so 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And the reason I'm doing that actually is after about 20 years or so in vocational ministry, I've actually, in either Sunday school or Sunday morning sermons, I've worked through every New Testament book except 1st and 2nd. It's important for me to stay as fresh as possible as well, and so this is an opportunity for me to work through passages of Scripture I've never worked through in any depth or detail, and so that'll hopefully be good for me, and the Lord will hopefully bless us as we go. So, this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3, although I will say I have no intention of taking sections this small throughout the remainder. I think one of the things that's really important, actually, is to begin to see some of the larger arguments that the apostle makes in his letters. A lot of churches look at a verse or two. Often you need to look at several paragraphs, in my judgment, to see really the context and the contour of the argument. So if you're a little bit worried that this is going to take a decade, it's not. But this morning, just the first three verses. This is the word of God. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just before we look at this section together, let's just bow for a moment in prayer and ask the Lord's direction. Our Father, this is a letter that was written directly to one local church, and yet by the power of your Spirit, these words are for every church and every believer throughout this entire age. And so we know that these words are equally for us. We know that we need them. We need them for knowledge. We need them for knowing how to live. We need them for correct doctrine. We need them to love you more. And so we ask that as we begin working through these letters together, we pray that you will give us tremendous grace and be our teacher. We know that only your Spirit ultimately can teach us your truth. Only your Spirit can illuminate our minds so we understand. But almost even more importantly, only your Spirit can take your word and put it inside of our hearts. Only your Spirit can give growth. And we realize, we acknowledge freely this morning that unless your Spirit takes your word and works inside of us, we are completely wasting our time. There is nothing we can do to grow spiritually, but we open ourselves to you and ask you to work inside of us. Help us to desire growth, and may we give you all of the praise when you produce fruit in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in many ways, for a lot of us, it's no longer shocking when we read that Paul has written someone. We're so familiar with Paul in all of his letters, his 13 New Testament letters, that we can cease being absolutely astounded by the fact that Paul was not only converted, but Paul was used by God mightily by the Spirit to be a vessel to write the majority, really, of what we have in terms of New Testament theological documents. And you will recall, of course, that Paul, when he's still referred to as Saul in the book of Acts, is someone who not only does not envision his life as one in service of the church or in writing letters to the churches to strengthen them by the power and Spirit of God, Paul is absolutely bent on destroying the church. That's your introduction to him. When Stephen is being stoned to death, Saul is there, sort of guarding everyone's cloaks and fully approving of what's going on. And then he himself goes with sort of more violence and passion than anyone to the synagogue leaders in Jerusalem, because he wants permission not only to stamp out the church in Jerusalem, he wants to pursue Christians wherever they've scattered to make sure that the church of Jesus Christ is completely and absolutely destroyed. In fact, if you had sort of a first century church comparison or parallel to the FBI's most wanted list, you know, Saul of Tarsus would have been number one on that list. And he was the end of the top enemy of the church. He had absolutely no qualms of conscience whatsoever in persecuting believers. In fact, you'll never understand Paul unless you realize that not only was he sincere, he actually believed he was serving God by destroying the church. Because Christ, in his judgment, was a blasphemer who died under the curse of God, which was proven by the fact that he was nailed to a tree. He died under the curse of God, and then these people were worshiping Jesus and proclaiming him not only to be the Messiah, but to be the Son of God. And so Paul looks at this as a blasphemous sect that needs to, under the Mosaic law, all of its followers need to be executed. And so he believes fully and all, with all of his heart, he is serving God by destroying the church. That's very important to understand. Because today, there are a lot of scholars who are trying to figure out, well, what accounts for the change in this man who so obviously hated Jesus and hated the church that he becomes the most passionate servant of Christ in all of history? What happened? What happened on that road to Damascus? And there are various theories. People will say, well, maybe he had an epileptic fit. It accounts for the light and falling off his horse. Maybe he was just deeply, he had pangs of conscience. He had some sort of existential crisis. He had all this existential angst. And then he just has this sort of emotional cathartic release. And where he had seen the compassion of the Christians, their love, when he had seen how Stephen died, it deeply affected him psychologically. And later on, he has this overwhelming experience and reverses course and all of the rest. I mean, that's all very nice, except that it's not even remotely true. When you get Paul talking about his early life, when he writes in his letters about when he persecuted the church, he never mentions anything like that at all in terms of being impressed by the Christians and their witness or feeling guilty. He didn't feel guilty. He felt completely justified, in fact, empowered by God to destroy the church. He believed he was upholding the law. There's only one thing that accounts for the change in Paul. And that was he met the risen Christ. Jesus Christ changed this man from someone who hated passionately the church and believed he was serving God by destroying the church to someone who loved Christ, gave his whole life to Christ, and endured all kinds of suffering and persecution for the church. I mean, the people he wanted to persecute ended up being the people that he loved, and the people that he was persecuting the church for ended up persecuting him. But he gave his whole life to it because he was literally called by Jesus Christ. And that's what he mentions here at the very beginning. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. As we work through 1 and 2 Corinthians, one of the things we'll discover, although you likely know this already, is that a lot of people in Corinth were challenging Paul's authority. There were all kinds of other leaders and people who were arrogating to themselves the title of apostle. Paul will very sarcastically refer to them as super apostles at one point. And so there are people who are making life difficult for Paul. So Paul is reminding them right from the very beginning, listen, I am an authorized representative of Jesus Christ. I am an authoritative messenger of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He puts his credentials right out there immediately to remind them that everything that he says is taking place with the full authority of his divine calling. Now, just before moving on, I need to say this, and this is slightly personal for me. Although it is a universal principle that I see being lived out before my very eyes. When I left here 8.5 years ago, there were some young people here that I was a little bit concerned about in terms of how they might grow up. And it has been just such a delight to come back these almost this decade later and see God's Spirit so evidently at work by his grace in raising up people who were just children or teens into fine young men and women and teenagers who are serving the Lord, taking their place in society, community, leadership in the church. And you look at that, and it's in a sense, it's the same principle that you have with the conversion of Paul. That is, God really does, from Christ Jesus, from the time of Paul on, has been transforming lives. Like, he really does. There really is saving grace. This is how God has always worked. And even before Christ came, he transformed lives. Think about how he changed Abram. You think about how he worked in all these people's lives. God is a God who continues to take people who are more than a little rough around the edges, and he saves people, and he begins to change them. And the change he makes in people's lives is absolutely miraculous. There was no person who was seemingly a lesser candidate to ever be used by God. To ever be saved, let alone used by God in a powerful way, than Paul. And yet God saved him. There is absolutely no one who is ever beyond the reach of God's grace. And not only can God save people by his grace, he can change them so that they are incredibly useful in his kingdom, so they're an incredible blessing to other people, so that not only are they personally fruitful, but they produce, 2,000 years later, we're still reading words Paul wrote. The person who was trying to destroy the church. That's transforming grace. That's not an epileptic fit. And so you look at this and you realize God really is in the business of changing lives. He saves people, then he gives them gifts, he equips them, and he calls them. And every believer, even though today no one is called to be an apostle in the sense that Paul was an apostle, today God is still calling people not only to salvation but also giving them particular roles. And so whatever it is that you are doing to serve the Lord, that is your calling by God. He gives you special tasks to do. I mean, later on in this epistle, of course, we'll see that great analogy that Paul uses about the body. One unified body, unity, but all kinds of diversity, different parts, all functioning together. And that's what you are. You know, you are part of the body, but God's given you a unique role. He's called you and gifted you to do something that only you can do. This may sound really silly, but there is only one you. Just like there was only one Paul. And Jesus Christ has apportioned you your place in history, the spiritual gifts he wants you to have. He's put you in that cluster of relationships that you're in. Your circumstances, he's put you where he wants you to be to maximally bring him glory. And that can encourage you even in dark days. That no matter what's going on in your life, God has a calling on his children. Paul was called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, I'll talk about this in a little bit. Just look quickly at verse 2. It says, to the church of God in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. It's the same word. That is, Paul was called to be an apostle. Everyone is called to be part of God's holy people if they're in Christ Jesus. So primarily, your calling is to just belong to Jesus. You know, it's relational before it's functional. You know, you relate to Jesus, you belong to Jesus as part of his holy people, and out of that status, that's how you serve. That's what empowers you to use your spiritual gifts. You are in Christ Jesus, called to be part of his holy people. Now, we're very familiar with Paul, obviously, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, how many of you, honestly, if we had had a little quiz, you know, before this morning, and I had said, who is the person that Paul identifies in his introduction to 1 Corinthians as his co-worker, as this person who is, the letter is coming from Paul, and who? How many of us would have said, all right, Sosthenes? Obviously. How many of us would have said that? I will say that I would have, because I don't mind lying. I don't know how many times, how many of us have read 1 Corinthians? I mean, how many of us have read this letter? And here's a name. This person is mentioned in Scripture as Paul's companion here in writing this letter. Now, there was a Sosthenes in the book of Acts, a synagogue ruler who was beaten up. Some people think it's pure conjecture. Maybe he became a believer afterwards, and that's who it is here. That's absolute speculation. Sosthenes was a fairly common name in the first century. We really have no idea who this person is, which actually, in an odd way to me, is shockingly encouraging. Because the truth of the matter is, no one knows who I am today, and I'm still alive. You know, who's going to remember me when I'm gone? And the answer is no one. Ecclesiastes says that. Those who come after, there's no memory of those who have come before by those who come after. And it's true. I knew on my mother's side, my one set of great-grandparents. That was it. So I know their names. I think I know the name of one of my great-grandfathers on my father's side, I think. Who their parents were, I don't have any idea. And I don't really care. And some people who love Ancestry.com or whatever it is, you can search through. But the question is, do you really, besides your own personal interest, do you really care about those people's lives? Well, you can't, really, because you didn't know them. No matter what we accomplish, even if we think we're building a legacy, we're not. No one will really remember, and no one, frankly, will really care. I take it that probably Cambridge University, according to rankings, is the number one research university in the world. But I'll throw in Oxford, Yale, and Harvard into the mix right now. Those four schools. Even Stanford. I'll give you five schools. To be a tenured professor at one of those schools means you are the elite of the elite academically. How many professors do you know who teach at those schools? Last year, the Toronto Raptors won the NBA championship because all of the best players on Golden State got hurt. Now, who can name the entire roster of the Toronto Raptors championship team from last year? Okay, it's okay if so one of you can. That's fine. The overall point still stands. How many of you can name all of the prime ministers of Canada? We're just a young country. We don't have that many of them. The top of business, the top of academics, the top of athletics, the top of politics, we don't remember these people. We just don't. And the reality is no one will remember us.
But Sosthenes was called to be faithful in his generation, and his life mattered and counted while he lived it. And so does yours. And so you live not for the glory in this world you'll never have. You live to be faithful. And Paul has talked about 2,000 So you serve him, you work in the kingdom, because his life influenced the lives of people in Corinth. And that does long after your name is forgotten, the work that you do can carry forward through generation were, that legacy of faith changes lives, it affects someone in the family, it affects a neighbor, and they become a believer, and they affect other people. So the ripple effects of your life can be absolutely enormous. And the glory goes to God, not to you. Because the name has been forgotten, but the work endures through the grace of God. And that's one of the things that's going to be absolutely incredible about heaven, is when we get to heaven, we will find out, probably, it will actually be less self-absorbed there, astounded about how our lives were influenced by people hundreds and hundreds of years ago that we've never even heard of. And how someone shared the gospel with someone. And we'll see all of these connections and all of these domino effects that we had absolutely no idea was taking place. People we've never heard of in any way have dramatically impacted our lives because they had faith in Jesus Christ. And your life can do that too by God's grace. He transforms the most, in some sense, the worst people to be his servants, and then their lives have ongoing effects until the Lord returns. That's an amazing thing. And so we need to pray that our lives will be fruitful by the Spirit, not for our own glory, but truly for the glory of God. Because God got a lot of glory out of Sosthenes, even though today we don't know who he was. To the church of God in Corinth. Now, this is important. Of course, you know the word church refers to an assembly, people who are called to gather together, to belong together. And what's important here is that Paul notes, because Corinth will be divided up into factions and parties and schisms, it's to the church of God in Corinth. Its location is Corinth, but the church belongs to God. And that's important. You have to understand this. You know, I realize the ambiguity in grammar that makes us speak of my church, in the sense of we talk about my school, my village, my church, and I understand that. There's a sense in which that's completely legitimate. I fear that some people take it a little bit too literally. That is, that there's a sense of ownership over the church. There is only one person in the universe who has a church, and it's not you, and it's not me. It's Jesus Christ. It is the church of God. It is the church of Jesus Christ, and we are, by God's grace, blessed to be part of it, but we do not own the church. And so we are to be faithful as stewards in this body that we're called to belong to, but we must never think that the church actually in some ways is owes us something, or that we have undue influence in it, or that it's ours to direct. There is only one head of the church. And this is one of the things, actually, in some ways, candidly, it's a privilege for me to be here. And yet, I'm also glad that, and so are you, that there was a break with me here the first time and here again. And part of that is, there are pastors that I know who over time, they stay. And some people can be called to one church for their whole lives, and that's wonderful. And I know godly pastors who that's been the case for them. And they are humble, wonderful servants. And the church is blessed to have had them for all the time that they're there. In other cases, the church becomes under the thumb of the pastor, who's been there longer than most people, and it becomes sort of church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. It's the church of God. And if I think that Paul mentions this particularly this way, because there are so many factions in Corinth, he's reminding them, hey, look, this isn't your group, or your group over here, it's not your church. This little political segment over here, it's not your church. You know, this extended family, it's not your church. It's the church of God. The church of Jesus Christ. And the church, those who are called together, are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, we will talk in weeks to come about exactly what it means to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. Okay, I'll just say it very quickly now. It's positional here. That is, you are considered holy by union with Christ. Now, the sanctification language in the New Testament runs in two directions. One is the positional language, that is, you already are a saint. You already are fully sanctified. Your status is as someone who is holy because you belong to Jesus, and Jesus is fully holy and has paid for your sin, and in him you are completely righteous already in God's sight. Out of that flows what we often refer to in systematic theology as progressive sanctification. That is, subjective personal growth in holiness over time. And so he says, interestingly enough, that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. And it's not quite redundant. It almost sounds like it is, but it's nuanced. That is, when you are saved, because you are in Jesus, this is an astounding thing. Because you are in Jesus, you are already transferred out of the realm of sort of secular darkness into the realm of sacred light. And so that's where you live now. You live in the realm of the sacred because you belong to God. So when you're called, so you are sanctified but called to be part of God's holy people. What that means is this. You already are maximally sanctified in Christ when God looks at you, or else you wouldn't be saved. You're holy because you're in Christ. Now start acting like it. Start living out that reality. And I think that's actually really, really important. I think that's been missed sometimes in teaching about progressive sanctification. We sort of said, well, you're justified, and now you need to work hard to cooperate with the Spirit to grow in your holiness. That's true, except that the reason we work hard to grow in our holiness is because we're drawing on the reality that God has already created for us. That is, we're not trying to achieve something through our own effort. What we're trying to do is we're trying to live out the reality of what God has done for us. He's made us holy in Christ Jesus, so now let's start acting like it. Let's start behaving like it. And what we'll discover in Corinth is they were doing a brutal job at that. There was a lot that they had to learn about acting in holiness. However, I think this needs to be said too. The reality is that as much as God transforms lives through Jesus Christ, there's that initial conversion, total day and night switch. And yet, paradoxically, there's this long, long, long battle with the sin nature and the old ways of doing things. And so one of the things that the older I get, the more I really, truly, genuinely, not just in theory can say, but actually know and believe in my heart, is that if it's not for God's grace, we're all lost. And I don't just mean that in terms of salvation. I mean that in terms of holiness and practice too. Unless God's Spirit works in us, unless God's Spirit gives us the grace that we need, we will fall. People, and so in some ways, maybe it's because of my job too and all the different things I've come across my desk and all the things I've had to deal with, also just my own heart, maybe. I'm just never surprised when when things all fall apart in people's lives. Because the reality is, like my life is on a razor blade, one tip, and my life will fall apart. I know that. Like, you see it, right? And we're not exempt from that. Like how arrogant to think that they can go off the rails, but I never can. Or they can do that, but I never would. That's a denial of grace. Unless God holds us, we're all just teetering on the brink of ruin all the time. It's amazing to me, actually, as time goes on, it's amazing to me that isn't more disaster in the church. Look at who we are. And yet, in Christ Jesus, we are holy. And oh, it's hard. It's hard to live that way. It's hard to draw on that reality. It's tough. It's a struggle. It's a battle. And sometimes in war, people get really, really hurt. They do. And sometimes people get injured, and they're never quite the same. That's part of living in this fallen world. Now, it'll all be redeemed. And yes, Romans 8:28 is true and all of the rest. But the reality is God is working all things together for good. But some of those things are really, really hard. And even when there's healing, sometimes there are deep scars in people's hearts and souls and minds. There just are. And so we try to walk in holiness, but literally we thank God that it doesn't depend on the job we do in walking in holiness, because he's already made us holy. Because if we have to go to bed at night and put our head on the pillow and rest in, I really did a great job today, so God must be pleased with me, I'll never sleep again. But if we can put our head on the pillow and go, oh, I can rest today because God is a forgiving God, and there were some victories today, there were some failures, but I'm already holy in Christ. I'm not saved because of my work and my conforming to the standard of God. I'm saved by the pure grace of God through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'm holy in him. You can rest in that. We're called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. The local manifestation of the church was in Corinth. The local manifestation of the church is here in Madoc. But you know, I'm sure you are aware of this. Madoc isn't exactly reputed to be the center of the universe. There are believers in other places too, besides Madoc Baptist Church. And aren't you thankful for that? There are people all over the world who call on the name of Jesus Christ. And we are one with them in a beautiful way, because we are one together with them in our union with Christ. So the local manifestation of the church in this place is here. Oh, but even in this town, there are other places where there are people who love the Lord, you know, who are worshiping him. In the towns next to us, in the cities all through Ontario, through Canada, around the world, there are believers who share in salvation and who call on the name of the Lord. And even now, you can think about there are believers undoubtedly who are not here, whom you love deeply. And you miss them, and you're thankful for them. But you know, even this morning, they are calling on the name of the Lord, just like you are. They are worshiping the Lord, just like you are. His Spirit is with them, just like he is with you. They are holy, they are sanctified, just as you are. And it's a beautiful thing. All over the world, all through time, they are calling on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is actually also implicitly a claim to the deity of Christ. Because in the Old Testament, to be saved, to pray, to worship, who you called on the name of the Lord. So the Old Testament is filled with that language. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Call on the name of the Lord for deliverance. And here Paul says, they call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he puts Jesus in that place of Yahweh. You call on the name of the Lord to be saved. You call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It just flows naturally out of Paul, because Christ is God, fully God and fully man. Their Lord and ours. Despite all of the problems in Corinth, they were a church. They were holy because They were people who called on the name of the Lord for salvation. And that seems in some ways kind of a low bar, but it's true. You are saved by calling on the name of the Lord, by confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart. That's what saves you, by trusting and committing yourself to Jesus. You're not saved by your performance. You're not saved by avoiding all kinds of sin. And so Paul can rejoice, despite, frankly, by the time you get through the next couple of verses, there's a section of thanksgiving. The whole rest of the letter is correcting all of their problems. And yet, because they've called in the name of the Lord and are trying to grow in their knowledge of Christ, he knows that they're saved by Jesus. What does he wish for them? Verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. This is often sort of referred to. Paul uses grace and peace in a lot of his introductions to his epistles. In many ways, this is a summary of his theology. Every blessing you have is by the grace of God. Every single one. And from God's grace, it comes from the Father. It's planned by the Father, and his agent through which it comes is Jesus Christ. So grace and peace to you from our God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Every blessing is grace, and sort of the sum total way of looking at what all of that grace produces is peace. And so you think of the I realize Paul's writing Greek, but you think of the Hebrew context he's drawing on, and it's shalom. That is, it's not just absence of war and strife. Peace is not just ceasing hostility. Peace is a very positive thing. We think of it almost more negatively, like there's no more war. Or, you know, it's tranquility. That's not quite what it is biblically. Biblically, peace is a wholesome, holistic rightness. That is, things are as they ought to be. And so you think of the Garden of Eden before the fall into sin. There, that was the home of peace. The new heavens and new earth will be the home of peace, because things in all their harmony and balance will be just as they ought to be. And so what Paul is saying here is, from God our Father, what he has planned for you is for everything through Jesus Christ to be the way it ought to be. It's a marvelous blessing, far greater than just peace of mind. It's holistic oughtness, rightness. And that comes from the grace of God, only through his grace. And so for the last number of years, whenever I've given sort of a closing prayer or benediction at the end of a service, the last thing I'll say to the congregation is, go in grace and peace. And I say that because, not because I need some sort of trademark formula for how to end a service, but because it's Paul's wish, it's his prayer wish for the people. And it's a summary of the blessings that are ours. Go in the grace of God and experience peace, holistic spiritual rightness. And of course, where there's holistic spiritual rightness, there will be physical rightness and all of the rest. God in Christ is putting things back together again. That's one of the great visions of salvation. Is it's not just individual salvation from sin, as glorious as that is. It's that God is actually putting the whole world back to right. The whole thing shattered and fractured, and God's mending it. He's fixing it, and he starts with individual lives. He begins to repair you. And as he repairs you, he begins to repair the world. And one day the consummation is that you are going to be totally made right. And there's going to be a new heavens and new earth. Everything will be purified. Everything will be glorious. Everything will be just as it ought to be. How on earth is that possible? It's because of grace. It is a pure gift to us, planned by God, fulfilled by Christ Jesus, applied to us by the Spirit of God. Every blessing we have, and we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, is a gift of grace, and it produces peace. By saying, go in grace and peace, and I mean it. And you should think about it every time. Going out in the actual grace of God, living your life by his grace, and seeing him work peace in your midst. So this morning, after we have a time with a song to worship the Lord together, I'm going to come up, I'm going to pray briefly, and then I'm going to say, go in grace and peace. And I trust that you will, you know, by God's grace. So I'm going to ask the folk at the back to play our song. We're going to worship the Lord as it plays, and then I'll get up, I'll pray, and I will tell you to go in grace and peace. Our Father, we thank you that because you call us, we can call on your name. I pray that by your Spirit we will do that. We will call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, if we haven't done that already, but also for ongoing power to walk in a way which is pleasing and honoring to you. We acknowledge the miracle of you making us holy, and we want to live that out. Transform our lives. Help us to be a holy people. We acknowledge our failure, our sin. We acknowledge our mistakes and shortcomings, but we pray that you will not only be merciful to forgive, but be merciful to purify and transform us. Help us to grow. And Father, we thank you that we, along with other people all over the world, can belong to you through Jesus Christ. Thank you for such a rich salvation. Help us to be good representatives of yourself by the miracle of your grace. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.